If you have your prayer sheets this evening, you can take those out. We're going to refer to the questions that are there. I want to apologize from the outset tonight as we look at these questions. We're not going to finish them all tonight. Now, I promise we will finish them all right? And some have been added since we've last met. We continue to have some of these rolling in, and I think people are really working to try to find as difficult a question as possible. So thank you for that, I think. It's a blessing. I was talking tonight to Loy. I used to listen to Click and Clack, the, what do they call themselves? The Tappet Brothers, yes, the car guys. Some of you National Public Radio folks can remember them on Saturday morning, and they always had a little portion called Stump the Chump, and that's kind of what we dedicate this to this evening. But the question here that someone has given is, does God ever change his mind? Does God ever change his mind? A few thoughts along the way with regard to that question. Malachi 3 says in verse 6, I am the Lord God, I change not. Theologians speak of the immutability of God, the immutability of God. He is changeless. He never changes. Now, when we speak of the immutability of God, his changelessness, we're speaking of his character, his person, his attributes. That never changes. But I believe that God can alter his plans. And I think there are two times, if you will, that God does demonstrate himself willing to alter his plans as he relates to mankind, those who are created in his image. And so if you take your Bibles for a moment and turn to Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, this becomes really a stimulating question when it comes to the topic of how's your prayer life? Jonah chapter 3. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah, of course, is preaching to the Ninevites about the judgment of God that's pending. And in Jonah 3 and verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So he has walked into the city of Nineveh. It's a very large city. And he cries, saying, commissioned by God to preach this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's pretty specific. And this is a prophet of God. 40 days and it's all over. But then we read in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. They repented. So the first time that God demonstrates himself willing to change in his directives given is when people repent. The Ninevites repented, and God blessed by holding off his judgment. Remember how Jonah responds to that? Jonah's not real happy about that. I knew you'd do that. Way to go, Jonah. He's preaching and hoping the invitation would be rejected. But God repents. Now, there's another controversy that comes under the heading, God repents. Repentance does not always indicate a turning from evil. It's a generic word that indicates a turning. So when we repent, we are turning from evil. When God repents, he's turning from that which he had said he would do. Now, his character never changed, but what he said he would do did, and it changed because of the repentance. Recently on a Sunday evening, we were over in 1 Kings, the 21st chapter, and you can turn there with me, 1 Kings chapter 21, and you remember how God, through Elijah, had predicted a very severe judgment upon Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, the 22nd verse. Am I in the right passage? Yeah, that's 21, 22. God speaks through Elijah and says to Ahab, I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And Jezebel also spake of the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Verse 27, and Ahab, it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. He's walking carefully. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. God pulls back. Why? Because Ahab, this wickedest of kings, has repented. Now, this isn't saving repentance. We know that because in the next chapter, Ahab talks about the prophet of God and says he hates him. This isn't saving repentance. But even in this non-saving repentance, Ahab gains the favor of God, and God, who has already pronounced judgment, God says, no, not at this time. I'm going to wait. There's a second time, if you will, that God demonstrates his willingness to change his mind. Come back with Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. God never changes, but when men repent, God is willing to change that directive that he's given. And when men intercede, when they pray with wisdom, in Exodus 32, God has just told Moses, I'm going to wipe out the children of Israel. God says in verse 9, the Lord says unto Moses, I have seen this people, the Israelite people that came out of Egypt. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. Wow. What an offer. But Moses says, Moses besought the Lord God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil. Change your mind with regard to this people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God changed his mind with regard to what he was going to do to Israel, and he did it because one man prayed. That's intercession. So the character of God never changes. But when it comes to the matter of God's plans, this is amazing. God, who is a person of free will, interfaces with mankind and recognizes their will with his, and God changes when men repent and when men are interceding. So you remember that Abraham in Genesis 18 was praying about Sodom. Remember when God said to Abraham through the angel of the Lord, I'm going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham starts this bartering. But God, if there are 50 there, God said, if there are 50, I won't. But Lord, if there are 45, if there are 45, I won't. If there are 40, okay, 40, I won't. 30, sounds like an auctioneer. 25, 10, there weren't 10. But had there been 10, God, according to his promise, would not have destroyed Sodom, because one man interceded. Wow, what a thrilling thing to realize that when I repent and when I intercede, that even those predictions of God's fierce judgment can be turned. Now, turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll look at just two more passages with this question in mind. Jeremiah chapter 18, there seems to be a special word of God, if you will, toward the nations. He not only looks at us individually, but of course he looks at us nationally. And in Jeremiah 18, we read in verse 7, at one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. Hey, here's hope for America. If people in America intercede like Abraham interceded, Lord, if they're 50, if they're 40, if they turn like the Ninevites turned, the Lord is saying, here's a pattern. Verse 9, and at one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit it. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So he said, I have this protocol, if you will, with the nations. I can withdraw my blessings and I can withdraw my cursings. It just depends on how people respond to my will, my way, and my word. So we'll end with a complexity. Come back to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. So pastor, you've just said God never changes. He's immutable. That has to do with his character. God can change with regard to his decrees toward people if people repent and if people intercede. So I come to Numbers 23 and we end with attention, if you don't mind, the 19th verse. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Pastor, you just told us God can change his mind. This verse says he can't, right? Is that what that's saying? This is a general characteristic of the Word of God. All right? This is a general characteristic of the Word of God. I'm trying to illustrate it. I should have thought of an illustration before I pointed out the confusion here. All right? This evening, I'm going home. True. I might stop at the gas station on the way. Did I go home? If I walk out the door and I say to Brett back there, Brett, I'm heading home. I'm going to go home tonight. And then I go down to Wendy's and pick up a Frosty. That sounds good, doesn't it? And then I head over to the gas station to fill my car. Then I drop off something at someone's house. And Brett gets a phone call. And somebody says to Brett, Brett, I just saw Pastor Phelps at Wendy's. Oh, he told me he was going home. Am I a liar? No, I'm going home, but along the way there can be some course adjustments. I think that's what you have here. God's word is unchangeable, but along the way there can be some course adjustments, and God tells us how those course adjustments come. Okay? That's a really good question. Any follow-up on that question? I hope not. Oh, Steve, go ahead. Sorry. Course. Yes. So we believe in a sovereign God who truly rules, Daniel says, over the things of heaven and the things of earth. He's sovereign. So he knows the end from the beginning. And yet, it's just overwhelming to think that he shows to us and promises us that he can change dependent upon our responses to him. It's amazing. Is there power in prayer? Ask Moses. He saved a nation when he prayed. Is there power in repentance? Ask the Ninevites. Yes. And it changes the course of God. Maybe not permanently. There's a side road along the way. But thank the Lord for those side roads along the way where he interfaces with us. Yes. Don? Is that really change? His character never changes. But I think if you ask Jonah in Jonah 4, did God really change his mind? He was just out there preaching 40 days. Yeah, it's really change. But not change his person, character, or ultimate will. Okay? A little bit of a tense question, isn't it? Okay? We'll move on here. Is it okay to partner with a ministry that doesn't necessarily have the same beliefs as long as salvation beliefs are the same? An example would be the old Billy Graham Crusades. Many fundamental Baptists would not partner because of differing beliefs. Is salvation and how you get saved important overall so that other things can be overlooked? That is a really good question for our times. Let's begin with this. Anybody here tonight who can look back in the history of their life and say, I came to Christ as Savior because of the ministry of Billy Graham? Hands, anybody? I remember Steve just recently was baptized, having come to Christ, having heard Billy Graham on television. Anybody else? For many years, I served out East, and our music pastor and his brother, who were both deacons, had both come to Christ as Savior in 1957 when Billy Graham was preaching in New York City at the beginning of what they called the mid-century campaign, which caused a lot of issues. I have personally met people who have benefited from the ministry of Billy Graham. But challenges became evident in the ministry of Billy Graham. We're going to take our Bible and look at some verses. We're going to turn to John 15 for just a moment. John 15. I didn't bring documentation with me this evening. I think there is a change of spirit toward a brother in Christ, and I do believe that Billy Graham gave evidence of being a brother in Christ and was used of God. And I think there ought to be a change of spirit toward one after their passing. I think that's fair. There's a different spirit when an active, young, vigorous evangelist comes to town and is cooperating in ways that cause the faithful to be confused. We're not in that era any longer. So I think a gracious spirit is appropriate. But let me ask you to help me out here a little bit. Some of you have been around the block a few times. Can anybody remember any of the particulars of the issues that Bible-believing Christians were facing as they carefully evaluated the ministry of Billy Graham? What are some of the issues? Tom? That's really true. In 1957, the mid-century campaign, Dr. Graham, under the influence, I think, of H.J. Ockenguy, in the New York City Madison Square Garden campaign, initiated his partnership with Roman Catholicism to the point when people came forward and trusted Christ as Savior, he actually gave the decision cards back to the Catholic Church and sent them back into Catholicism. That's a problem. Can anybody remember some of the other issues that came along the way? Yes, Larry?
In the 1990s, before the crusade in Atlanta, there was a news clip of Billy Graham stating that he was going to join with the Muslims in the mosques and the Jews in the synagogues and build a spiritual wall around Atlanta.
Wow. I believe you. He mentioning in the 1990s a commentary of Billy Graham, willingness to join with the Muslims in building mosques and other religious. He was very eclectic, very ecumenical, shockingly so, for someone who was quite true with the gospel. Can anyone think of others? Compromises where you go, I didn't expect that. Yes. Yes, Billy Graham, long time before he died, no longer believed in a literal hell. Okay? He would teach that hell is not a literal fire. Hell is an absence of the presence of God throughout eternity. So he denied a literal interpretation of hellfire. That was problematic. Any others? I can remember him being interviewed by Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral fame. Any of this can be Googled. But Schuller interviewed Graham with regard to what God was doing, and Graham made a statement that shocked Robert Schuller, and that was hard to do. Okay? He said to Schuller that God is doing a great thing in our generation. He's calling out a people for his name from all of the kindreds, tongues, and people. At that point, we would agree. But then he said, there are those who have never heard the name of Christ in the Muslim world, in the Hindu world, around the world, who've never heard the name of Christ, but they've turned to the light that they've known. That's the phrase he used. They've turned to the light that they've known. And I believe they're going to have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Schuller said, am I hearing you correctly? He was astounded. There's a wideness to God's mercy. Well, that's universalism. That's universalism. And that was Billy Graham. So the question is it okay then to partner with a ministry that doesn't necessarily have the same beliefs as long as the salvation beliefs are the same? In the Billy Graham era, the consuming burden to partner was to see souls in our communities saved. Today, there is a willingness to partner around the gospel. Often we hear people speaking about, you know, the fundamental issue is, do we all believe the gospel? All the other peripheral things need to fade away. And your denominationalism and your particular bents, we at least need to align around the gospel. But if you listen really carefully, most of those who are espousing that have an unusual way about the gospel. Often it's coming from the crowd that's very definitely Calvinistic, very definitely in the crowd that's lordship salvation, and it's all about the gospel. That's a phrase that's become common today, but it's not to reach your community. Today, it's to come to a convention center and be educated more and sing together, I guess. That's what it seems. Under Billy Graham, at least, it's all about the gospel to reach the community for Christ. That's gone away. So back to the question, John 15 and verse 10, I think, gives us the best answer. The Lord said, "If you keep my commandments," in verse 10, "you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The Lord says there is a higher ethos, if you will. That higher ethic is we keep his commandments. We keep his commandments. So am I going to be motivated by reaching the lost even if I know I'm with somebody that may be compromising in other areas? Well, no, not if I'm listening to this ethos. I want to be one who keeps his commandments. So how do I behave myself when these challenges come? Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The sixth verse. Whoop, that's the wrong passage. Let's try chapter 3. There it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, strong language. "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly." Does it say unbeliever? He's talking about withdrawing yourselves from brothers who walk disorderly and are not after the tradition which you received of us. Okay, so now we have to ask the question, what's the tradition that he speaks about here? If you put your eye across the page on chapter 2 and verse 15, he gives us the understanding, the definition of what he means in tradition here. Verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught by word or by epistle." So what are the traditions he's speaking of? The Scripture, the revelation of God. You hold those things, those traditions. We're not talking about we have 10:45 service. Okay, that's a tradition. Or pastor wears a necktie, that's a tradition. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the revelation of God. You hold on to that. You don't compromise on it. So he says now in verse 6 of chapter 3, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us." If somebody is not living out the Scriptures, our responsibility is to withdraw from brethren, verse 6. From brethren. All right, now how do I do that? Look at verse 14. "If anybody obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, put a mark, have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." I think that's really important, to have a brotherly spirit, a spirit of kindness, even in the midst of our disagreements. And especially when we know this person is no longer walking in obedience to God's word, withdraw yourself, that person may be ashamed. You know, we're living in a generation right now where a lot of evangelical community is talking about, "I don't want to go to a church where people are putting any measure of shame." Believe it or not, this is becoming a common conversation in the magazine articles I'm reading. You know, too much shame going on in Bible teaching churches. This passage says, purposely withdraw yourself so that person can be ashamed. What do you do with that? You do what the Bible says. And so when it comes to the matter of Billy Graham, no, I never participated with Billy Graham's campaigns. Didn't really have a whole lot of opportunities. I have had opportunities with some of his compatriots who've come to various places where I've served. But I've always chosen not to get angry, but rather be burdened and withdraw and say, better to withdraw than to participate and bring confusion. Because clearly, when you're dealing with someone who no longer sees a literal hell, someone who said, Billy Graham said Pope John Paul was the greatest Christian he'd ever met. At these points, we're in a Galatians heresy time. When you've added to the gospel and when you've, many people, some in this room tonight, come from an Eastern European background. And we remember when the Iron Curtain was up and Billy Graham was going behind the Iron Curtain on the invitation to preach. But he was not there because Bible believers had invited him. He was there because the state and registered church had invited him. And when people went crazy about it, he responded, "I'll go anywhere and preach anytime as long as they don't alter my message." But the compromise and the confusion that was global during that time was very, very real. All right, Darlene. Those who are not for us are against us. Or no, those who are not against us are for us. Right. I think it does apply. I think the attitude of the disciples, if you didn't hear that, Darlene is referencing a situation where the disciples are preaching and they're ministering and they're upset because others are, and those others are not exactly in alignment. And the counsel that's given, if they're not against us, they're for us. Leave them alone. So how do we apply that counsel? Well, there are those, Philippians 1 tells us, who are preaching Christ. But Philippians 1 says they're doing it in envy, and they're doing it in a disruptive way. And Paul says, even then I rejoice. There are times that discerning Christians would say, I think a person can get saved with what that guy's saying, but I'm not comfortable. That happens a lot. But we still rejoice that people are getting saved. And it means we're not wrapping arms around. And so I always want to be the kind of Christian who rejoices when the gospel is shared, but has the discernment to say, is that done in true scriptural obedience? I will cooperate with those with whom I know they're walking in scriptural obedience. And that's where my cooperation is going to be measured. Any others? Interesting conversation. You know, there was a time, I can tell you this from experience, when speaking, even at this level and this tone, and I trust graciously, I've had people walk out of services when I had made the same comments I made tonight, because there was such an affinity to Billy Graham, and the loyalty was more to the person than to the scriptures. And that was a difficult time. I think we've gone beyond that at some level. But my wife is sitting here tonight, and she's being quiet, but she can remember when her home church, which was an apostate, say her home church before she got saved, very apostate Lutheran church in Minnesota, where the gospel was never shared. And the youth pastor who became the pastor, her youth pastor, it became evident that he was a person of an alternative lifestyle. This is where she grew up. They cooperated with the Billy Graham campaign, and her parents were all in. They weren't saved. What kind of confusion is that? They're taking buses from an apostate Lutheran church where the pastor's a homosexual to the Billy Graham campaign, and if somebody there makes a profession, they're being sent back to that church for discipleship. That's why people walked away and said, that's just not where we need to be. Okay, we're going to go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. I'd never thought about this before, and so I appreciate these questions. I learned from the questions. Talking about the tree of life, what does this part mean? Revelation 22 and verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so the question, talking of the tree of life, what does this part mean? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so to get an answer, I think we have to start back in Revelation 20 and begin with a little bit of an end of the book of the Revelation chronology, if you don't mind. The chronology at the end of the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 20. Satan, verse 2, is bound for 1,000 years. In fact, he's cast into the bottomless pit, verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. This is the millennial kingdom. Why do we know that? End of verse 4. They're reigning with Christ 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And they're reigning, verse 6, with Christ 1,000 years. This is the millennial kingdom, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loosed from his prison. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who's been confined, is now loosed. We have a terrible battle. He's deceiving the nations. We have this battle of Gog and Magog to gather together to battle as the number of the sand of the sea. And so we read, and he went up to the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They were obliterated. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. He'll be tormented day and night forever and forever. And now the dead, small and great, are raised. And death and hell is cast in the lake of fire, verse 14. You following me chronologically? The millennium, the end of the millennium, a battle. After that battle, Satan is bound. After that binding, there's the general resurrection of all the dead. And they're going to be separated now into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, from the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride. And so we have this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, and this new earth. The end of the millennium, the resurrection and judgment, the obliteration of all that's been known, and a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we come when we come to the end of chapter 21. For we read in verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. There'll be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall in no wise enter it into anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abominations or makes a lie. Question, will there be any potential of sinning during the millennium? Yes. There will be people in the millennium who will be under the rod of iron that our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, wields. They'll be sinning in the millennium. Here's a situation where there is no sinning. There's no more those who work abomination, no more those who make a lie. Those who are there are those who are altogether written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now, this is the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. And in that new Jerusalem, we read in verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. Remember Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well, I'm going to give you water and you'll never thirst again. Living water. It's an interesting picture now to enter in this passage into what heaven's going to be. And from the throne of God, there's this stream. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Okay, how do we picture this? Here's how I picture it. From the throne of God is a stream. It doesn't necessarily have to be a broad stream, but there's this stream going from the throne of God. And that stream seems to be in between two lanes of a boulevard, if you will. Okay, so this is the street. And the tree of life is in the middle, and it's flowing over. Its branches are flowing over this whole scene. Okay, where did we last see the tree of life? The Garden of Eden. And what did God do at the end of Genesis chapter 3 with regard, the tree of life is named there, with regard to the tree of life? When Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden, what does God do? That's exactly right. He put an angel in front of it with a flaming sword that they could not come in, and they couldn't come in because if they came in, the last verse of Genesis 3 said they could have access to the tree of life. Okay? Now access to the tree of life has been restored. And that access to the tree of life is a tree that has these 12 manners of fruits, and we're going to assume they're edible, I trust. Every new fruit every month, fruit of the month club in heaven. Pretty cool. And these leaves are for the healing of the nations. Okay, so we have the water of life flowing from the throne of God. We have the tree of life. Now, pause, because this is all going to bring questions. We've got to have an answer. So, why do we need the tree of life? I thought that death is gone. Well, it is gone. Is it gone because the access now is restored to the tree of life? Does the tree of life play into somehow the sustaining of life in heaven? I don't know. Do we have to have access to the tree of life for our lives to be sustained in heaven? I don't know. But the tree of life is restored. Eric, you want to go on it? Yes. So if they ate of that tree in Genesis, they'll live forever. So I'm okay with that. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but this becomes very interesting. There are those who have a real challenge with the leaves are for the healing of the nations. I thought the curse was lifted, death, sorrow, sickness, it's all gone. How can there be healing? And there's an answer to that. That word healing is the Greek word therapeo, therapeion. We get our word therapy, therapeion. It doesn't necessarily need to be used like I took this medicine and I got over my head cold. Therapy in this way means there is a spirit of health. There is a constant spirit of health. Like going to the spa, you don't go there because you're sick. You go there because you want to continue that spirit, that feeling of health. So therapeion. And so you could look at this passage and say, it's saying here, these leaves of the tree are for the enjoyment of the nations. They are therapeutic to the enjoyment of this place called heaven, not healing any illness. So that takes away the tension. So I'm very good with saying, yes, the tree of life somehow is tied into the longevity of our lives. It impacts our eternity. And that the leaves of that tree provide therapy in order to enhance our experience in the heavenly kingdom. All good with that? Jay. Yes. 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 So Ezekiel 47:12 speaks of the leaves being for medicine. And the reason I didn't go there, but I'm okay going there, is the end of Ezekiel is millennial. So it's all right, you know, how the Bible will often bring a theme and just bring it over and increase it into eternity. That's what the tree of life is. But Ezekiel's last chapters are about the millennial kingdom, the millennial temple, and the tree in the millennium is healing for the nations. But that's literal healing, bodily healing. The 12 leaves and the 12 tribes, I don't know about that, Darlene. But it is interesting to me also that the word nations is used in verse 2. Because now we're in eternity and we're one people of God, if you will, and yet God still looks at us through a lens of nations. He sees diversity within the unity. That's the greatness of our God. We see it all the time and we reflect on it with our children that, you know, a leaf can have so many particular little parts, and yet we look at a tree and say, that's a beautiful oak tree. God sees the beauty, yet retains the diversity, even of the nations, even in heaven. Just a fascinating passage. I must say verse a lot when I'm preaching. Number four, and I'll close with this one if you don't mind. Please explain the gospel of the kingdom. Four times that phrase is used. If you want to write down the passages where that phrase is used, it's used in Matthew 4. And verse 23, it's used in Matthew 9 and verse 35. It's used in Matthew 24 and verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4:23, 9:35, 24:14, and one more time, Mark 1 verse 14. That's a phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, that is used, I believe, synonymously with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It's a synonym of the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And so, as you page through the Gospels, John, in Matthew 3 and verse 3, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 4 and verse 17, Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 10 and verse 7, the apostles are preaching, as they're sent out from him, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And finally, the 70 are sent out in Luke 10 and verse 9. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom is this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's interesting when you read the gospels that the whole phrase, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, this phrase is never defined. It'd be nice to be able to look at a verse and say, here's the definition of what he means when the kingdom of God is spoken of. It's never defined. It's assumed you know what it's talking about. This is an assumption based on the whole Old Testament. The whole expectation of Israel was this great kingdom in which their Messiah would rule and reign. He didn't need to explain it. They all understood when John came preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They knew that's millennial. That's the kingdom. That's the Messiah. That's what they preach. And so we need to be clear. The message of John the Baptist and even Jesus in his earthly ministry and the apostles until the time of Pentecost was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's not the gospel of the church. The gospel of the church is defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried, and how He rose up again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the good news. The word gospel is the confusing word. Gospel is a word that simply means good news. It was good news. The kingdom is being offered. It was good news. The Messiah was here. But the kingdom was rejected. Today we have good news. The good news is Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of the church. And so there are two gospels. Now don't let that confuse you. There's only one way of salvation. There's always only been one way of salvation. Romans 4 makes that clear. Abraham was justified by faith. Even so, you and I are justified by faith. Salvation is always the same, whether as we're looking toward the cross or looking back at the cross. There's always the need by faith to believe that God would provide the perfect sacrifice. So just because there's a gospel of the kingdom, that's just a good news message of the Messiah. And now there's a gospel of salvation through Christ. The word gospel simply means good news.